I'm going to be sharing the Easter story from a few different passages of Scripture. And so I'm going to weave together John 19, Matthew 28, and John 20. So it's going to be probably too difficult for you to follow along. So you might just want to listen this morning rather than trying to follow with me in your Bibles. Do want to also mention a warm welcome to those who are in the overflow rooms. Unfortunately, we didn't have room for everybody to get in here. So sanctuary, let's just give a word of thanks and appreciation to people in the overflow room. And I was also handed a note for our online viewers right now. We also have people joining us live from Argentina, Japan, and Morocco. So we welcome you to our service as well. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will talk about this wonderful story of the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to thank you for your goodness and your grace, your love towards us. What a great day that we can join together with millions of other people around the world to celebrate the most miraculous event, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we just want this place to be a place where you are honored and glorified and worshiped. Lord, please, we pray, move in our hearts. I ask that for those who don't know you in a personal way, that their hearts would be stirred to receive you and respond to you today when they hear the wonder of this amazing, miraculous story. So we commit it to you now, Lord. We pray your blessing on the rest of our services. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Well, I heard the story about a little girl who came home from school one day, and she went to her mom and she said, "Mom, where did the human race come from?" And mom smiled at her and she said, "Well, sweetheart, many, many years ago, God created Adam and Eve. And God placed them in this beautiful garden, and they had children, and those children grew up, and they had children, and so on until the whole earth was populated." Well, the little girl smiled and she thanked her mom and she left the room. And later that day, the little girl found her dad in the house. And she said, "Daddy, where did the human race come from? I already asked mom, I want to know what you say." And he says, "Well, honey, many, many years ago, there were all kinds of monkeys. And we came from monkeys." Now the little girl's all confused. So she goes quickly back to her mom. She says, "Mommy, I'm confused. I asked you earlier where we came from, and you said that God created us. But I went and asked Daddy, and Daddy said we came from monkeys. Which is it?" And mom smiles. She says, "Well, honey, this is a simple answer. You see, when I was telling you what I told you, I was talking about my side of the family. And Daddy told you about his." Now, when it comes to the Easter story, what I have found is that there's some equal confusion about the real meaning of Easter. People aren't quite sure, you know, what to believe. Is Easter really about bunnies and eggs and pastels and peeps? You know, I mean the marshmallow kind, not like Yo Peep. But, you know, so is it about that, or is there something more to this story? Is it about the celebration of spring? Or is there something more to this story? Is Easter about, and this is a true stat, is it about being the third largest commercial retail holiday in America next to Valentine's Day and Christmas? Or is there something more than that? Well, I sure hope there's something more than that. Otherwise, I got dressed up for nothing. I don't wear a pink shirt just for anything, folks. And this is the shirt my wife told me to wear anyway. So can all the pastors, we clean up pretty nicely around here, don't we? The pastors can clean up pretty nicely. Although I am convinced that a woman invented the necktie. No man would willingly put his head through a noose, tighten it all day long. So let me just try to summarize in a few sentences as plainly as I can what the real meaning of Easter is all about, because it is much more than all those things I mentioned. 2,000 years ago, God set in motion a plan to rescue this world from sin and death. God stepped into our world, he took on humanity, and he became like us. He had friends, fans, and foes. His friends would either eventually betray him or abandon him. His fans would end up joining forces with the foes. And together, the Bible says, he was despised and rejected by men. They would crucify him, nail him to a tree. He would die and be buried. But death could not keep him, and the grave could not hold him, because he's God. So 3 days later, he rose from the dead and is alive forever and ever, and his name is Jesus. And while, according to a recent survey, 67% of Americans describe Easter as a religious holiday, only 42%, according to this same survey, only 42% of Americans identified it with the resurrection of Christ. Less than half of Americans really understand the true meaning of Easter. And so I don't want to make any assumptions about anybody here today. Who knows what and who doesn't know what about Easter? And I'm aware, as a pastor particularly, that at Christmas time and at Easter, there are some people who come to church who don't normally attend church. And so some of you are here and you don't normally attend church. And while I encourage you to come back and be a part of our church family on a regular basis here at Cornerstone, I just want to say on behalf of all of us here at Cornerstone, we are glad that you are here and we hope that you will open your heart to the truth of Jesus Christ today. So I'm going to share the Easter story out of three passages I mentioned earlier. I'm going to just kind of weave different passages together from John 19. Then I'm going to move to Matthew 28. Then I'm going to come back to John 20. John 19, verses 28 to 30. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said from the cross, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 38 says, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus." Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew 28. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." John 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now the question becomes, if in fact we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, where is he now? Where is Jesus now since he has risen from the dead? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus died, crucified, buried, 3 days later rose from the dead. And then the Bible teaches that for following 40 days, he appeared to people and showed himself in his resurrected form. So he was beheld by many eyewitnesses over the next 40 days. After 40 days, the Bible says then that he ascended back into heaven, from which he came. And the Bible says that he is there now, presently, seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says he is coming again. In Hebrews 9:28, It says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for all who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him, church? Because he's coming again. Now, some of you might say, though, well, how can we believe that the Bible is true? How do we know that the Bible is an accurate historical record of the resurrection of Christ? After all, some of you might say, the Bible is just a religious book written by a bunch of religious people, and religious people can say what they want to kind of suit their own religious interests. But you might be amazed to learn that outside of the Bible, there are 39 other ancient texts and manuscripts from the first and second centuries written by Jewish, Roman, and Greek historians that detail the life, the ministry, the miracles, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Outside of the Bible, historical records from the first and second centuries, records from, for example, Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Ignatius, to name a few. These people recorded eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Josephus, in his works Antiquities, actually recorded eyewitness accounts. Josephus was a Jew who was hired by the Roman Empire to record historical events. Josephus was born 5 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. So he interviewed people who were alive at the time as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. This is what Josephus wrote in the first century. I quote, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ, the Messiah. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." And here we are, still a part of the tribe of Christians, and we've not disappeared because this story is historical. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, former professor of law at Harvard University. In fact, Dr. Greenleaf was one who helped establish the School of Law at Harvard University back in the 1800s. Dr. Greenleaf said this, quote, "According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history." End quote. Despite the fact, however, that Jesus' resurrection is historical, factual, there have been many people over the years who have tried to disprove the resurrection of Christ, who have tried to debunk the claims of Christ altogether. In the 19th century, there was a famed self-avowed atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll. And Robert Ingersoll was known in the late 1800s as the great agnostic. He traveled the country as an orator and a politician, trying to discredit the claims of Christ, trying to disprove the resurrection, and turning anybody he could against Christ and against the church. Robert Ingersoll had a friend who also served as a Union officer in the Civil War. His name was Major General Lew Wallace. Ingersoll tried to convince and persuade Wallace that the truth of Jesus was a bunch of myths and lies. And he wanted Wallace to write a book that disproved the resurrection of Christ. And so Wallace agreed. Wallace was persuaded by the claims of Ingersoll. But Wallace's wife was a Christian. And as Wallace began to write his book, his wife began to pray for him. And when he got to the fourth chapter, General Lew Wallace had an encounter with God. He met Jesus because of the evidence that he had researched. So instead of writing the book he intended, he wrote instead a novel that wove the story of Christ into the story. That novel, you all know the title, Ben-Hur. In the 20th century, there was a freelance writer by the name of Albert Henry Ross. He went by the pseudonym Frank Morrison. He also was an avowed atheist. He was about to write a paper on how the resurrection of Christ was a myth. He was going to entitle it Jesus, the Last Phase. But in the course of writing his paper, he studied the evidence. He also met Christ. He became converted. And instead of finishing that paper, he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? In the late 1950s and early 1960s, there was a college student, a pre-law student, also self-avowed atheist. His college classmates challenged him. Why don't you write a book that disproves the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He took his classmates up on their offer. He even left school for a while and lived in Europe while he studied about Christ in the libraries throughout Europe. His name, Josh McDowell. He also, in the course of examining the evidence, met Jesus, had a conversion experience, and in 1972, he wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In the 1980s, a journalist, lawyer, atheist by the name of Lee Strobel also set out to disprove the claims of Christ. His wife had gotten saved and become a Christian, so he wanted to prove her wrong. In the course of studying the evidence, he also met Jesus, and he wrote a book called The Case for Christ. So, if you're in a hurry to meet Jesus, write a book trying to disclaim the resurrection of Christ, and you'll meet him. The resurrection of Christ is historical, but it's not only historical. Number two, it's also powerful. How can you talk about this story and not talk about how powerful this is? I mean, to rise from the dead kind of lends legitimacy and credibility to who you are, especially if you predict that you're going to rise from the dead, which Jesus did. The Gospels record accumulation of no less than 10 times that Jesus talked about his death, burial, and resurrection before it happened. For example, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." It's powerful to rise from the dead, but it's also powerful to predict it in advance. No other religious leader made such a claim. No other religious leader did such a thing, because no other religious leader has the power like the true and living God. Where are all the other religious leaders today? Confucius is in a tomb in eastern China. Gautama Buddha has been cremated, and before they cremated him, they took some of his hair and his teeth, and between his hair, teeth, and ashes, it is scattered among 24 different countries. Mahatma Gandhi was cremated. His ashes are throughout India. And for those of you who are Muslim and you happen to be here with us today, you say that Isa, which is Arabic for Jesus, you say that Isa was a good prophet. But I tell you that he was more than that. Even in the Quran, it says in Surah 19:33 that Jesus would rise from the dead, and in Surah 4:158 that Jesus would be taken up into heaven. But Muhammad is dead and buried in a tomb in Medina. Why do you follow a dead man? Follow Jesus. He's alive. If you are Mormon and you happen to be here with us, God loves you and we love you. And we're glad that you are here. But Jesus is not the spirit brother of Lucifer. If you are Jehovah's Witness and you happen to be here, God loves you. We love you. And we are glad that you are here. But Jesus is not the Archangel Michael. If you are Hindu and you happen to be here, God loves you. We love you. We are glad that you are here. But Jesus is not the reincarnation of Krishna. He is not the avatar of Vishnu. He is not simply a sadhu, which means a holy man. And again, if you are Muslim, God loves you. And we are glad if you happen to be here. We love you too. But Jesus was not rescued before he went to the cross. Judas did not die in his place. And Jesus is not inferior to the prophet Muhammad. Jesus is infinitely, divinely, supremely superior to any prophet, priest, or king, to any person, president, or prime minister, to any angel, demon, or dictator. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is God. Now, I love the way, for the benefit of all of us, that Jesus is revealed throughout the Bible. Because there's something about the way that he reveals himself that is relevant for all of us to be able to understand him. So, for example, Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life so that bakers can understand him. Jesus is revealed as living water so plumbers can understand him. In the Bible, he's seen as the light of the world so electricians can understand him. He's the cornerstone so architects can understand him. He's the life so biologists can understand him. He's the great physician so doctors and nurses can understand him. He's the advocate so lawyers can understand him. He's the good teacher so educators can understand him. He's the lily of the valley so florists can understand him. He's the rock of ages so geologists can understand him. He's the righteous one so judges can understand him. He's the wisdom so philosophers can understand him. He's the good shepherd so farmers can understand him. He's the king of kings so royalty can understand him. He's our hope so counselors can understand him. He's the way so traffic cops can understand him. He's the resurrection so funeral directors can understand him. He's the healer, so people who fly United Airlines can understand him. Don't encourage me. He's the truth, so politicians can understand him. And he's the savior of the world, so we can all understand him. Now, here's the kicker to all of this, okay? You ready for this? The one who rose from the dead wants a personal relationship with you. The creator of the universe, who sent his son to die on a cross, wants personal relationship with you. Why? One word. Love. In Romans 5:8, the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now listen to that verse again. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a sin problem that we all have. We all have fallen short of God's perfect standard. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. If you don't understand your own sin nature, I hope you will at least be able to agree with an ounce of self-awareness that you're not perfect. If you can at least acknowledge that, then you understand. You're a sinner. We all are. And sin must be punished. Sin has to be judged. Why? Because a righteous and holy God cannot overlook sin. Otherwise, it would impugn his character. He wouldn't be righteous and holy if he just somehow overlooked sin. It must be punished. It must be judged. Think of it this way. If someone stole something from you, very valuable, and then they were arrested, and then they were put before a judge in a court of law, if that judge just simply looked at that person who had stolen something from you and says, I'm just going to overlook it, it's no big deal, you would be indignant, and rightly so. The character of that judge would be impugned. What judge would not rightly administer justice for a crime? You know the saying, if you've committed the crime, you must serve the time, right? Well, the fact of the matter is, you see, we all stand guilty in God's court. We all stand guilty before him because all of us are guilty of something. We're the ones who stand before a righteous God as liars, sexually immoral, cheats, deceivers, murderers, thieves, you name it. And if I didn't happen to mention your list and that your sin in that short list, and you're sitting there thinking, see, I'm off the hook. Well, then that's pride. So welcome to the club. We're all guilty before God. And the righteous judge must sentence us. But here's what happened. Here's what the Bible teaches. God determined to put this plan in motion to rescue us so that we wouldn't have to suffer the punishment for our crime, for our sin. So he offers his son Jesus on a cross. And this is what he says, in effect. I will put the sins of the world on my son. I will put the penalty on my son. I will put their punishment on my son. He will pay the price. He will die in their place. It's the great exchange. And when God did this, justice was satisfied on the cross, because God's wrath has to be appeased, sin has to be punished. So he put the punishment on Jesus, and justice met love at the cross. That's where justice and love merged. And then God says, if you believe, just by faith, if you accept that what Christ did was on your behalf, you can have your sins forgiven, and you can go to heaven when you die. God, in effect, is saying, if you will believe in my plan of redemption for the sins of the world by trusting Christ and what he did for you, then your record is paid in full. All your crimes have been expunged, and you're made righteous before God. That's why the Bible says that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. How are we made right with God? Because Jesus assumed the penalty and the sin on our behalf. This is what the prophet Isaiah wrote about this in Isaiah 53:5, when he said, but he, meaning Jesus, was pierced, crucified, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, the punishment intended for us, that brought us peace instead, was placed on him, Isaiah says, and by his wounds we are healed. The Hebrew word there means we are made whole because of what Christ has done for us. Jesus made this promise in John 14:19. Because I live, you also shall live. If you believe in what Christ has done, you can have life through faith in him. George Clooney said this, quote, he said, I don't believe in heaven and hell, and I don't believe in God. All I know is that as an individual, I won't allow this life, the only thing I know, to be wasted. Kevin Costner was a little bit more hopeful than George Clooney. Kevin Costner said, quote, I've always wanted to believe that there's something more in life than what we have on earth. And then when he was asked whether he believed in heaven, Costner said, quote, I desperately want to. I want to believe a part of me will continue on after this life, that there's more to me than the life I have here on earth. Yes, I want to believe, end quote. Hear the words of Jesus in John 11:25 and 26. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, wait a minute. There's a lot in there, Lord. You're saying even though he dies, and then he says even though he will never die. So what is it? Well, what Jesus is speaking of here is, of course, we all will die a physical death, a natural death. But the Bible teaches that the moment we die, our spirit separates from our physical body. And our spirit, if we know Christ, our spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord forever. And this is what Jesus was promising. He says, if you know me and trust me, you'll have life in me, so that when you die, the moment you die, the moment you breathe your last, your spirit will separate from your body and go to be with the Lord. You understand the Bible says that God wants none to perish, no, not one. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Why do you think he gave his son Jesus to rescue us? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance, to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ and to receive his love and his forgiveness, that we might all go to heaven. But this is a choice. You have to choose Christ. He chose you 2,000 years ago. And all he wants from you is to choose him in response. This is what it means to be saved. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you saved? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that if you were to die today, you would go immediately to heaven? Because if you have any doubts about that, we're going to clear that up today. I don't want anybody leaving here confused about that. I want everybody to know the assurance that you're going to go to heaven when you die. But it's a choice. I saw a story on the news several years ago. It's been several years now. And I was watching this lady being interviewed. And her name was Terry Horton. She was 73 years old and a truck driver. That's what she did for a living. She was a truck driver, and she lived in a trailer park in Costa Mesa, California. And Terry Horton decided one day she was going to buy a gag gift for a friend of hers. So she found at a flea market a big piece of art. All right, just it was a gigantic piece of art on a canvas, and so she paid $5 for it and brought it home. But it was all framed off, and she couldn't even get the thing through the front door of her trailer. So I remember seeing her in this interview on television, and she, you know, had kind of a gruff voice. I suspect maybe it was unfiltered camels. But she's sitting there, and she's talking, and she's like, yeah, you know, so I brought this artwork home. Couldn't even get it in the front door of my trailer, so I told my friend, come on over and see this gag gift that I bought you. So she said her friend came over, and they were looking at it. They just leaned it up on the outside of the trailer, couldn't get it inside the house. And so she said in this interview, she said, so we got to drinking, we had a few beers, and we decided we were going to start to throw darts at it. What are we going to do with it? We'll just throw darts at it. But we got to drinking too much, we forgot to throw darts at it. So she said, so we decided to put it out for a yard sale, get rid of the thing. I figured maybe I could get my $5 back. At the yard sale, along comes a local high school art teacher. She sees it. She says to Terry Horton, I think you have something here valuable. I think that you have an original art by Jackson Pollock. Now, Terry Horton in the interview, she's like, I don't even know who the blank Jackson Pollock was. I add this, all right, for effect. Okay. Well, there was no signature on the piece of art, but there was a fingerprint by the artist from the paint on the back of the canvas. The art teacher knew a forensic scientist and said, why don't you come and look at this fingerprint and compare it to a fingerprint that was still left over in the studio of Jackson Pollock, although Pollock had since died. They compared the fingerprint on the back of the canvas that Terry Horton bought to a fingerprint in the art studio of Jackson Pollock, and don't you know, it was a match. And that $5 piece of art immediately went up in values to the millions. A Saudi Arabian investor offered Terry Horton $9 million for that work of art. You know what she said? I'm not making it up. I'm holding out for 50 mil. Take the money and run like a scolded dog. Now, I don't remember whatever happened to Terry Horton or that work of art. I just remember watching that story, and I remember thinking to myself, that's my story. That's your story. What brings you value is that you bear the fingerprint of your Creator. God created you in His image. And you were so valuable to Him, and He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die on a cross for you. And then He raised Jesus from the dead to prove that He has the power over sin and death. You see, the story of the resurrection of Christ is not just historical, powerful, but is also personal. God did this for you and me. He didn't do this just to show, look how powerful I am. He did this to show you and me how much He loves us and how valuable we are to Him. You know what's amazing about that story? The whole time that Terry Horton had that work of art, it was valuable. She just didn't know it. So it is with you and me. Some of you don't understand your inestimable worth to your Creator. You bear His fingerprint. You are His artwork. And God wants a relationship with you. You're going to have to make a decision, though. Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to be able to go to heaven when you die? Then make a decision to choose Christ as your Savior. Jesus chose you 2,000 years ago. Make a decision today to choose Him. In just a minute, I'm going to ask you to make a very courageous decision. In a moment, I'm going to ask you if you want to receive Christ as your Savior, if you want to have your sins forgiven and know without a doubt you're going to go to heaven when you die. I'm going to ask you in a moment when we start to sing a song that you get up out of your seat and you come and you stand down front here. And then whoever is standing down front here, as many as gathered here, I'm going to lead in one word of prayer for everybody who's down here, for you to receive Christ as your Savior, for your sins to be forgiven, to be able to go to heaven when you die. You say, Pastor Gary, you don't know the things I've done. I don't need to know. Jesus died for it. You don't know the things I've thought, the things I've said. I don't need to. Jesus died for it. And He loves you so much, He wants to have a relationship with you. So choose Him today. Have your sins forgiven and be able to know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die. I'm going to pray first, and then we're going to sing. And as soon as we start singing this song, if you're in the overflow rooms, I want you to come, just rush in here, join everybody else who's going to stand down front. You can even start now if you want. But as soon as this song starts, if you want to receive Christ as your Savior, make a bold decision. Your friends will applaud you. This place will erupt in applause because we are thankful and grateful that you'll make the most important decision of your life today. So first I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died on a cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you would give your life in the great exchange for us. And so I pray right now you would move in the hearts of every man, woman, and young person here. That those that you would so call today, Lord, that they would come and make the decision to walk forward, to pray to receive you as Lord and Savior. Move in their hearts right now, Lord, all across the sanctuary. Glorify yourself right now, Lord, in our midst. And we thank you for loving us. And we thank you for dying for us. And we thank you for rising again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask everybody to stand, please, to make it easier for people who want to slip out from the rows. And I just want to encourage you now. We're going to sing this song. If you're feeling at all kind of this pitter-patter of your heart, or maybe the sweaty palm, whatever it might be, I don't know how the Lord might speak to you, but get right with him today. Respond to the love of Jesus and receive him. So step out of your seats. Walk down front here. We're going to sing this song. You come as we sing.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Come on, keep walking. If you're up in the rake area, we'll wait. Come on down and join us down front with these folks who have already walked down here. We're going to sing this again. If the Lord's dealing with you, don't leave here today. Listen, one of the worst words in the English language is tomorrow. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. So come today and respond to the love of Jesus. Come on, let's sing this again.
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Well, folks, here's the dilemma for every pastor. If I belabor this, then some people are going to think you're twisting people's arms. We don't want to twist anybody's arms. But I also don't want to move too quickly, because if some of you are wrestling with this right now, I just want to wait just slightly longer to give you the opportunity to walk forward. Maybe there's someone next to you that will just kind of glance in your direction, because maybe you don't want to go up alone, and maybe they'll go with you. But don't leave here today saying to yourself, I should have gone up. If you are feeling that sense at all, that today you want the day to be of salvation for you, then you come. You're among friends who love you, and we welcome you to come. So come. We're going to sing this again briefly, and you come. Yeah.
Oh, come to the altar. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Room for you. We'll make room for you. We're going to ask you all to step up just a little bit to make more room for some people. God bless you all for coming up. God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you all for coming. We'll wait for you. Somebody asked me last night after church, how do you not... God bless you guys. Asked me, how do you not cry when you see people walk forward? And I said, I got to fight it. I really have, because I don't want to become this emotional wreck up here. But I can tell you right now, friends, the Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. There's a symphony of praise about to happen in heaven right now. This is the most important decision that you all will ever make in your life. This is an eternal decision with eternal ramifications. God bless you, young man. We'll wait for you. Come on up, buddy. Is there anyone else who wants to join us before I lead this group in a word of prayer? Anyone else? All right. We'll wait for you. God bless you, man. God bless you, young lady. All right, are you all coming down here, or are you trying to go to lunch early? I don't know. Are you coming here? I got to know who to wait for. All right, God bless you. Come on down. Trying to beat the Baptist to lunch? I don't know. Are you coming here? Because we're about ready to pray. So you come now. God bless you, ladies, for coming. God bless you. We'll wait for you. God bless you, ma'am. one more person comes, I am going to start crying. The Lord is among us, friends. I hope you know that this is not because we've had great worship or because I did my best to teach you about this story. This is just the move of God. This is the work of His Holy Spirit. And those of you who have walked forward here are about ready to pray and to make the most important decision you've ever made in your life. This is for eternity. We're so thankful that you've come forward. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead you in this prayer, and I just want you to follow it after me. I'm going to go slowly enough so you can repeat it after me, but I want you to belt this out. I want you to make this your prayer. Make it loud so people up in the rake can hear you. I want you to just pray this with your heart. I'll lead you. Let's just pray together. Bow your heads. Pray this out loud with me. Just say this. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died for me on a cross. And thank you that you rose again. I pray that you will forgive me of my sins. I want to be right with you. Come into my heart, Lord. I receive Jesus as my Savior. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. And I accept you by faith and follow you from this day on as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Some pastors who are going to be moving among you and handing out Bibles to those of you who prayed to receive Christ, just to remember today's decision. So they're going to do that now, the best that they can. But we're so thankful for the decision that you made. And listen to me on this. While you're getting your Bibles, try to also hear me on this. This is not me saying this, okay? This is God saying this from His Word, all right? I don't have the authority for this. This is God saying from His Word. Your sins are now forgiven, God tells us, because you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And wait, there's more. Wait. But there's more, because not only have your sins been forgiven on the authority of God's Word and what He tells us, but you also now will go to heaven when you die. So your eternal reward is in store for you in heaven. Give God praise.